Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and this is your living word that tells us of your eternal Son. Open our hearts, our minds, our eyes, that we might see him and be transformed by your Spirit for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Cornelius asked me to say or mention that apparently we've already addressed Mark chapters 1 to 10, and that was at the end of last year. And today marks the beginning of dipping back into Mark's gospel, and we will look at these next three chapters, 11 to 13. And of course, this is Palm Sunday, and so we're looking at the Palm Sunday passage from Mark's Gospel. In case I lose you in my Glaswegian mumble, I just wanted to make it real clear up front what we want to get from these three chapters. Looking at chapter 11, I want us to consider the coming of the Son of God to his people who didn't expect him. When we come to chapter 12, I want us to consider the reframing that Jesus does, the reframing by the Son of God of his people who didn't understand him. They didn't understand him, they didn't know him, and so he engages with them, reframing them. And chapter 13, the encouragement by the Son of God to his people not to forsake him. We'll look at the suffering and the prediction of the suffering and the encouragement not to forsake the Lord Jesus. So we start in chapter 11, and our thought is of the coming of the Son of God to his people that didn't expect him. We've had an Australian accent, we've got a Scottish accent. It was lovely to hear in a North American accent. I better say that since I can never really tell which country it is, America or Canada. But it's a very interesting passage that we just heard read. It's a little bit unusual in that it's so very specific. And I'm a little bit curious as to why that the Holy Spirit, by Mark, should say these very specific, predictive, and then accomplished things that were spoken by the Lord Jesus. I think for the immediate context, what we're supposed to get from this is that the Lord Jesus is all-knowing, that he can predict events, they will happen exactly as he says, and he did that for both people and animals here. He is demonstrating himself to be the Son of God, the God of creation, sovereign and power over animals and people. It's a demonstration that he knows the future, predicts it, and is in control. We get to the middle or towards the end of these few verses that we read, and we read about the entry of the Son of God, or entry of the King into Jerusalem. What's happening here? Well, this is Mark's style. Consider the whole picture like this. We have three daughters, two teenage daughters. One teenage daughter would interact with me like this. Straight into the living room. "Dad, I did 3 hours worth of weeding. You know that you pay me X amount per hour. I am going to buy a dress for a friend's party. I need that money now, please." Daughter number two, her style is sashay on into the lounge, cuddle on up next to me, encourage me to look outside by saying, "Isn't it a lovely day?" At which point I say, "Oh, wow, the grass is all cut and whippersnipped. That's awesome. Oh, darling, thanks so much for doing that. I must owe you some money." At which point she smiles and says, "You got it." That's Mark's style. All right? This picture of the Lord Jesus on the colt, the foal out of a donkey, moving into Jerusalem, where the people are shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is Mark's style. We're supposed to see it and make the connection ourselves, that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." By their actions, and by his, he's declared to be the king. We're supposed to see that. But a humble king. What they're saying, what are they saying? They're saying, "Hosanna, save now. He's come to save us." But it's maybe not the way they thought. They're declaring him to be the Savior, the promised one from the beginning. And they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's a quotation from Psalm 18:26. But in Psalm 18:26, the focus is on the blessed. But perhaps now, in fact, surely now, the focus is on he who comes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. That last phrase is not a quotation from scripture, but it's a shout that Jews of Jesus' day could raise with deep feeling for freedom. Their messianic implications are clear in this phrase. But how the coming kingdom might be interpreted is not. The messianic link of the people would have been stronger if the crowd had considered Passover. He wasn't coming to free them from Roman dominion. He was coming to go to Calvary, to lay down his life, to free them from sin, the curse of sin and death, and give them eternal life. They shouted all the right things, but there's no indication that they grasped the real significance of what was happening. So what is happening here? For Mark, it is the lowliness and humility of the entry into Jerusalem which matters, not its triumphal nature. It is a kingship of hidden majesty, of humble power to save. And then in verse 11, there's a huge anticlimax. Didn't it seem odd to you as we heard it read? He entered into Jerusalem, went into the temple. When he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He looks around there. You can almost hear the silence. An absence. He looked around at everything. Nothing was hidden from his gaze. And it was late in the day. You know that implication of, yeah, you're waiting on your daughter to mow the lawn, but it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and you think, it's far spent. Opportunities missed or about to be. What happened to the fanfare? Where was the celebration in Jerusalem and the temple? The Son of God, the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of David, who would sit on David's throne forever, has just arrived to the temple. There's no acknowledgement. There's no understanding of who he is or why he's come. They didn't expect him. So Jesus has demonstrated his knowledge and his power. He's demonstrated he's the true and promised Son of God, and he comes as prophesied. Jesus demonstrates that despite their initial lip service, they neither knew him nor why he came, and neither wanted him nor expected him, despite prophecy. How does that apply to us? Well, on one hand, we don't want to totally miss Jesus like they did. We don't want to miss the significance of who he is and why he came. On the other hand, we do want to see Jesus for who he really is. We want to receive him and yield to him and magnify him for who he is and for what he's done. When Jesus comes to the door of our life, we don't want him to come and look around and leave. Unexpected, unnoticed, or unwanted. We want to welcome him. We want to receive him. We want to honor him and enjoy him as he takes up kingship in our life, granting forgiveness, peace, and eternal life. Mark goes on to illustrate this point, weaving together three further interactions in the temple with two illustrative instances revolving around a fig tree in chapter 11. And we'll just mention them briefly. So in verse 12, we come to a fig tree, and you might know the passage. Jesus approaches it. He's hungry, but he finds no fruit. And so he curses it. The fruitless fig is a picture of Israel in Jeremiah 8:13 and Micah 7:1. This was the time for the fig tree to shine, right? Its creator has come looking for fruit from it. Just like Jesus coming to Jerusalem. What higher purpose, have a think about this, what higher purpose could this fig tree have served than to be ready for and provide a refreshing, enjoyable sustenance for its creator? I love a good fig. I love to sink my teeth into it. And you know, if I were a fig, that was my moment. In the temple in verse 15, Jesus sees all the activity of buying and selling, and it's all wrong. And he demonstrates his role as Messiah and perhaps king, as we see it in Deuteronomy 17, with the implied judgment and the restoring of order as he turns over the tables and he teaches them. And he says, the house of prayer for all nations. This should be the house of prayer for all nations. He's quoting and drawing from Isaiah 56 and 7. And as the fig tree is cursed, has no fruit, perhaps a picture of Israel, here the Lord Jesus says, this is supposed to be the house of prayer for all nations, flowing out that the world might hear the gospel. We come to verse 20. And the fig tree is now cursed. Jesus has demonstrated his power and that his word will come to pass. No wonder Peter's amazed. He sees the result of Jesus' word and power and command so soon carried out. And so Jesus says to Peter, have faith in God. Have faith in God. He says, pray. He says, believe. He says, forgive and be forgiven. Verse 24. Perhaps just a quick caution. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. This is not sanctioning getting whatever you want if you just believe. And it's not suggesting that if you're earnestly praying for something and it doesn't come about, that you somehow don't have or didn't have enough faith. That's not what this text of Scripture says. The point illustrated by the moving the mountain, which Mark draws as to again and again through the gospel, is the need for apparent risky commitment of faith. Although prayer changes things, says Donald English of The Bible Speaks Today, it is not an exercise in magic. It, like everything else in the disciples' experience, has proper environment. And the culture for prayer is the forgiving spirit. And since God's forgiveness of us is the essential ground over which we approach him in prayer, a lack of a forgiving spirit on our part destroys the atmosphere in which prayer is offered and answered. Verses 27 to 33 of chapter 11, and Jesus exposes the falseness of their religion. They challenge Jesus' authority, and the response shows that they are not for real. That's my Australian slang for the day. They're not for real. We would say they're not the real McCoy. In verse 31, after Jesus has asked them a question, this is their logic, and they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him, John the Baptist? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. It wasn't their heart. They didn't understand him. They don't actually want to know. They've got this silly logic, and they have their minds made up. They don't even entertain the thought that things could be different from what and how they understand. They're exposed by their recorded logic of their decision making. So the fig is not expecting its creator and is cursed and dies instead of being productive and fulfilling and sharing in the delight it brings to its creator. The temple, not expecting its Messiah, is in error. And it's judged and condemned instead of rightly receiving and rejoicing in and with Emmanuel, their God who is with them. The religious leaders, not expecting nor willing to accept their Messiah, remain stubborn and blind, exercising self-saving, foolish logic instead of acknowledging the authority and person of the Son of God who had come to them. That is the coming of the Son of God to his people who didn't expect him. Then we move on to chapter 12, and we'll maybe speed up a little bit. The reframing by the Son of God of his people who didn't understand him. I have a son who, no matter what the scoreline is in the football match, cannot be reframed that his team having lost is not the better team. Sometimes we get a bit like that, and we stick in our logic, and we don't allow ourselves to be reframed. Let's perhaps quickly read the first few verses in chapter 12 together. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully, and he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. They didn't understand him, so he had to speak in parables to try and get the truth across clearly. And what he said in this parable is a true, of course, interpretation of events. They have a world view. They have an understanding which is totally erroneous, and they're sticking to it. They refuse to be reframed despite Jesus' demonstration of who he is in Mark's gospel. You've had chapters 1 to 10. You've seen him give sight to the blind. You've seen him walk on water. You've seen him control the elements. Only God can do that. And they won't be reframed. All the evidence was there. Jesus is the Son of God. But their reaction is to reject and to do away with him. What should their reaction have been? Do you remember King David did an awful thing? He took a woman. He behaved terribly unlawfully with her. He killed her husband. He behaved awfully. Nathan the prophet comes to David, gives an illustrative parable. David did not stick to his guns in the pride of his understanding and the possession of being king. David, seeing the error and allowing himself to be reframed, bows humbly and repentantly before the Lord and receives forgiveness. This should have been their reaction. When the Lord tells this parable about them, they should acknowledge that, yes, Lord, you're absolutely right. That is what we've done. That's what we're doing. Forgive us, O Lord. Acknowledgement, repentance, faith, prayer, belief, forgive and be forgiven should have been the response, but they didn't understand him. In verses 13 to 17, he had no understanding of God's sovereign plan. Whose likeness and inscription is this in verse 16? You know the story. They say, shall we pay taxes to Caesar? They're trying to trick Jesus. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. And they marveled at him because their understanding is that the Romans shouldn't have occupation over them. But the Lord Jesus says, God is in complete control. He has got the powers that be under his control. This is part of his sovereign plan. You need to come into alignment with my plan, he says to them. You need to have your eyes open to the way it actually is and be reshaped. In verses 18 to 27, they had no understanding of the scriptures or the power of God. The Sadducees give some really weird and silly story about a woman having seven brothers as husbands as they all consecutively die. And I think this just illustrates their warped understanding or lack of understanding of the scriptures. And Jesus says, you err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Verse 26, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush? I love that. Hear the irony in the Lord Jesus' voice, talking to the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees. You know Moses? Do you know that passage about the bush? I mean, think about that. Was there a passage that was any more known to them than the passage about the bush? But he's suggesting to them and to us of their absolute blindness as to what it all actually means. He demonstrates to them that God is the God of the living. And in that, he takes that verse from the very passage that tells us of the identity of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, as the personal God of Israel. That's where he gives them his name, in that passage in Exodus. And here he says, and yet you don't know me. You don't know me, and you don't know or understand the scriptures. You're wrong, he says to them plainly. They had no understanding about the character and nature of God in verses 28 to 37. A man asks them, what's the most important commandment? And he tells them, he says, the most important is, In verse 29 of chapter 12, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Just listen to what the man says. The scribe said, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him." This is the bit he's added. "There's no other besides him." Why did he add that? And then to drop down, to love ones, to love the Lord and to with all your heart and with all your strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Why did he add that? Because he's wrestling with, the Lord Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. He's wrestling with two things. He's wrestling with, who is Jesus if he's done all these miracles and he's the Son of God, but we know that God is one and there's none besides him. So there's no subsidiary. There's no subsidiary God. There's no additional God. So who are you? He's wrestling with this. Jesus is the Son of God, the Emmanuel, the God with us. And God is more than they know and understand. And he's wrestling with the way to walk with God. It's not in the sacrifices, it's in faith and prayer and belief and forgiveness and being forgiven. Verse 35, he's the Christ of the kingdom. He asks them the question, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? The only conclusion is that somehow a man born of David's line, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, is also the Son of God. And then he reframes the way of the kingdom is not the way of the scribe, but it's the way of the widow, complete and full surrender. So Jesus reframes their understanding of their attitude towards the Son of God, and he reframes their understanding of God's sovereignty and plan. Jesus reframes their understanding of eternal relationship with God and each other, and he reframes their understanding of the Christ of the kingdom and the way of the kingdom. Let me just say a bit closer to home. It might be that our worldview clashes with who Jesus is and what his word teaches. It calls for repentance and faith and realignment with the Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us. When we see Jesus for who he is, the crucified, resurrected, enthroned Son of God, we must allow that acknowledgement to shape and reshape who we are. And reshape what we believe and reshape what we understand of the world. We grow up and live in a godless world. And we're unknowingly shaped by its biases, the air we breathe. But praise God that we're not hopelessly condemned to it. But by grace through faith in Jesus, we are cleansed, healed, and transformed. Circumstance and people are only in control as much as God gives them. They're only in control as much as God gives them to accomplish his sovereign will and plan. He is overall and in full control. We are invited to trust him, even when it's difficult and we don't understand. At times it seems that the world is in total chaos. Or maybe it's our own personal situation or life that doesn't make sense. Or we seem to be suppressed at every level. God is in full control. He is working all things for good to those that love him. Jesus, the Son of God, has come. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. And it turns out, he's the eternal Son of God, always eternally present with God and co-equal to God, being God himself. Fixing our eyes on him and fully surrendering to him is the way of our King and affords certainty in him. That's the reframing by the Son of God and his people who didn't understand him. And I appreciate that my time is completely gone, so I'll say 1 minute on chapter 13. Jesus leaves the temple. It's Palm Sunday today, and next week isn't far away. Calvary is in view, so Jesus wants to encourage his people. He wants to encourage them because Calvary will lead to confusion, and he wants to give them hope. He wants to encourage his people because beyond Calvary there will be persecution, and you can read chapter 13 for yourself at home. He encourages them by making it clear he knows. He's telling them ahead of time to show it. And by making it clear he's coming again in great power and glory, and I'm sorry we didn't get time to go there. He's making it clear his people will be gathered to him. And he's making it clear to press on, he's in control. He describes general calamity across the earth, nationally, religiously, politically, in families and relationships, and he describes very specific calamity, and it's not just bad, it's the worst from the beginning to end. And it's not just a few moments. It says no human being would be saved if God had not been gracious and stemmed it. But beware of imposters. Don't be led away by imposters. Don't be alarmed by wars. Be on your guard. Do not be anxious. Endure. Be on your guard. I have told you, Jesus says. The coming of the Son of Man is prophesied in Daniel 7, and this is the coming of the Son of Man with great power and glory and gathering the elect. He is coming. He is mighty. His people will be gathered to him. So remember the intricate detail of the story we started with. The colt, the donkey, remember that one? And how it all came to pass. It all came true exactly as he said it would. And he had power and authority over the animals and the people. It was a demonstration that he knows the future, predicts it, and is in control of it. Well, as his words come true, whether at Calvary or during persecution, we can be encouraged to weather the storm of national or personal calamity and hold fast to him because he knew and he knows. It hasn't taken him by surprise. In fact, he's in complete control. He loves us, he loves his people, and he's coming for us no matter what happens to us. He will gather us to be with him as he comes in great power and glory. This is his encouragement from the Son of God to his people, not to forsake him, but to stand fast. Praise God. I think we're going to sing a song. I don't have the words for the song in front of me, but